Two people buy some property, and it's a large area of wooded property, and they buy it, and they haven't even explored the whole thing. So after they purchase this property, they go out into the woods to explore some of this, and they come along, and they discover a long wooden fence that's on their property. And one of the two says to the other, "Oh, there's this fence here. I don't know what this fence is here for. Let's rip it down." And the other turns to the first one and says, "I don't know what this fence is here for either. Let's find out what it's here for first before we think about ripping it down." Those two different attitudes really reflect two different approaches that people have in our world today to a lot of institutions, and especially to marriage. That there's so many that they know that there's this thing that exists that's called marriage, and they don't understand why is it really here. And so their attitude is, well, let's get rid of it. Let's destroy it. Let's rip it down. But there's another attitude that's much more wise that says, maybe before we rip it down, maybe we should find out, is there a reason that somebody at some point put it here? Maybe it's to protect from some kind of danger. And who knows what it might be, but let's find that out first before we start changing it or monkeying with it or ripping it down. And that's part of what we need to do for us in our view of marriage, and that's part of what we're doing in this series, is starting off by thinking, what is marriage? Why does it exist? Why has God given this good gift to humanity? Before we start thinking, let's just abolish it because we don't like it, or let's change it to something that we find that is more acceptable. So last week, when we started this series, we talked about that marriage is not a human invention. It's an institution for humanity, but it was given by God, who designed this institution and instituted it for all humanity, not just Christians, but for all humanity, for the good of society. And we saw last week some of the ways that it is good for everyone, whether they realize it or not, that it is good for children, because it benefits the most to be brought up whenever possible with their mom and their dad. It's good for women. It protects them from predatory men that would just take advantage of them sexually and abandon them afterwards, which is something that we see happening over and over. And it's also a good thing for men because it causes them to grow up, to mature, to have to take responsibility. It civilizes men. And a lot of us, we could testify that. I think of what a wreck I would be if I never got married. And before I got married, I was living with a few other guys, you know, surviving on just eating sleeves of saltine crackers. You know, it is not good for a man to be alone. But marriage has a way of causing us to grow up. So it is designed and instituted by God, and it's good for society as a whole. This is a definition that I gave last week about marriage, and I hope that is helpful, that marriage is designed by God, and even if people in our world don't see that it's designed by God, it is. It's designed by God as a sacred institution that publicly binds one man and one woman together in a lifelong, exclusive, sexual, and comprehensive union of lives, creating a new family unit with mutual dedication and commitment to each other and to any children born from their sexual union. And I think this is a definition of marriage that most societies, pretty much without exception, would have understood until the last several years. And now societies and courts have said, well, we can just redefine things, we're going to change it, without even understanding what it's for. So last week we looked at some of those public purposes about marriage, again, that people don't get, because so many people today just view it as a celebration of the romance of adults. And they think of it as primarily a private thing between two adults to come together and have some big expensive party to celebrate their commitment to each other, or at least their hopefully commitment to each other. That might not last, but they love each other now, and so let's spend a lot of money. And in that sense, yeah, it doesn't make sense. But if we understand more deeply what it is, it's not just a human celebration or a human contract, but it is a covenant, two people coming together, and it's meant to be until death do you part. And it has benefit not just for them, but for their kids, we see more how this is something that is important for not just them, but for society, because no marriage is an island. Every marriage and everyone's view of marriage does affect everyone else. So we're going to be looking today at some of the biblical purposes for marriage. If last week we focused on some of the, what you could call public purposes, things that are good for all society, and things that most societies were able to figure out just by looking at the design of this world and how things work, those things are true, but as believers and with the Word of God, we can know even more in depth what marriage is really all about by looking at some of the biblical purposes for marriage. But before we begin, just a few reminders once again. If you think this series doesn't apply to you, it does, whether you're married or not, because it's all connected, and our view of marriage for society is something that helps everyone, even if you're not married, even if you're never married. A marriage culture is the opposite of a rape culture, and it is good to have a society that values and honors marriage. Once again, let me point out, nobody here has a time machine. If there's things that we see in our lives that we recognize that this wasn't the way it ought to be, we go to Jesus asking for forgiveness if needed. Trust him as your Savior. If you've never done that, that's the first step. He loves you. He knows about our failures, and we all have them, whether it's in this area or somewhere else. And our failures aren't just failures. If it's rebellion against God, it's sin. And Jesus went to the cross for that. We can't go back in time and make it so those things never happened, but we can move forward with him as our Lord and Savior, and that's what we need to do. And so nobody has a time machine. And also remember, Jesus never married, okay? So even though we're going to say a lot of great things about marriage, you are not less of a person if you're not married or if you never marry, okay? Because we know that for sure, because Jesus never married. So as we get into this, talking about biblical purposes for marriage, I just want to point out, the more that you understand what something is for, the better you can understand that thing. So the more that you can understand, well, for example, a hammer. If you have a hammer, you could describe what it is. It's this long, it's kind of metal at the end. But if you know, okay, what this is for, it's for pounding nails and pulling nails, now you're going to understand it better. So in the same way, the more that we understand the purposes for marriage, the more that we're going to understand what marriage actually is. So I have here 8 biblical purposes for marriage. There's at least this many. There could be more, but I'm going to give these to you. We're going to have to go through these fairly quick to give this overview of marriage. So what I have here, the first thing that I think marriage is for, and when I say think, I'm confident in this. I believe this is what marriage is for, and what we need to say first is that marriage exists to glorify God. It is for God's glory. And how do I know this? Because everything is for God's glory. That is the ultimate purpose, that absolutely everything exists. Everything funnels to his glory directly or indirectly, and that includes your marriage. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, and that's going to include being married, do it all to the glory of God. So we just have to say this up front. Everything exists for the glory of God, and that is going to change right from the beginning, your view of what marriage is. Because if you go into it thinking, my marriage is for me, and it's for my personal happiness and my personal fulfillment, well, when that day comes and you realize you didn't really marry perfect Prince Charming, you know, or the perfect princess, and when things get hard, you say, well, this is about my happiness, and I'm no longer happy. I am no longer fulfilled, and marriage is about me, and so I'm out of this. But if you recognize that marriage has a deeper meaning, that ultimately it's for the glory of God, that's going to help you to have perseverance, that's going to help you to have strength, that's going to help you to work through the difficult times, and every marriage has difficult times. So you got to remember, first of all, it's for the glory of God, pleasing him, and also displaying to the world different truths about him. God is going to be glorified in your marriage one way or another, and we want to live your life in a way that he's glorified well in your life. You're not perfect. None of us are. But he's also going to be glorified as you come to him in repentance, as you come to him for strength in everything that you need. And also just how you, well, use your marriage and even your physical body. One passage that I noticed that talks about this directly, 1 Corinthians 6:20, and hopefully I'll be able to talk about this a little bit more in depth in context later on, but it says, for you were bought with a price. Okay, so if you're a believer, recognize you were purchased with a really high price, and that was Jesus went to the cross to pay for your salvation, again, because we're all sinners, and buying you back wasn't cheap. It cost the blood of Christ. And then it says, so glorify God in your body. God cares about what you do with your body. There are some people that thought, well, the body doesn't matter. You can do what you want with it. The soul is what's important. Nope, this says God created your body. God cares about your body as well. And what you do with your body, and in this passage, it's about what you do with your body sexually as well. It matters to God. And so you want to glorify God in all these things. So it's the first purpose, and I think it underlies everything else. God created marriage for, ultimately, for his glory. And I hope you have that view. Second, he created marriage for procreation, okay? For making babies. That is a part of it. Not that every couple will have that, but this is something that's foundational to the design for marriage. And we saw that that's why you have this unique combination that came together, that you have Adam and Eve, one man and one woman. That's what a marriage is. And that combination is equipped to do something very special and really, really important that no other combination can do. A man on his own cannot do this. A woman on her own cannot do this. But when the two come together and bring what they need and create new life. Otherwise, you would have had Adam and Eve, and that would have been humanity. But God created so that humanity goes on. And so this is a really important thing. Biblically, this is important to society. You don't have a next generation without a man and a woman coming together. And we know this is part of God's purpose because he says, Genesis 1:28, right in the beginning, God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And so when God creates humanity, the first at least recorded words, again, that we have to humanity from God, says he blessed them because it was good, he made them, and then he says, be fruitful and multiply. So be making babies is what he's telling them to do. Again, marriage is between exactly this combination because of this. Now, again, we live in a fallen world, and I know, and my heart goes out to couples that would love to be able to do this and have not been able to. And some are able to adopt, and sometimes that's really difficult in our world too, and it's a really, really hard thing. We see more people in society today that are intentionally childless. And I want to be careful with how I say this, but I do think that with very few exceptions, and maybe there are some for physical reasons or something else, but I think with very few exceptions, I think that all marriages should be open to children and should have a desire for them as God brings them. I'm not saying that birth control is always wrong if it doesn't cause an abortion. I'm not saying that every family needs to have 25 kids. I think sometimes we sell ourselves a little bit short, and maybe it'd be good to consider having more kids. But some of that is an area of Christian liberty and personal conscience. And there's different factors, and I realize that. But also to realize when people think about how many kids they're going to have, to look at what are ultimately the motives. Some of the reading that I've been doing, realizing that there's a lot of pressure on society that's kind of limited a lot of families to small families for small amounts of kids for the wrong reasons. And maybe for your situation, that was the right call. But sometimes we need to look at what are the heart motivations for this. And sometimes they may be things that we ought to adjust. Let me, before we move on, again, procreation, it's part of marriage. And this is why, again, marriage between a man and a woman. A lot of our society has tried to detach this from this, but it's part of just how this is ingrained and designed to work. And so it is important as part of this. You know, marriage both causes kids to be able to be born because you're supposed to get married before living together and before having sexual relations with each other. We're going to see that's part of God's plan. Let me just say to you a tip here. Don't go around asking couples that don't have kids yet, like, hey, why don't you have kids? Don't do that. That can cause a lot of hurt. And maybe you mean well, but unless you have a very special relationship with them, and more often it's best not to. But pray for them, because you don't know what's going on. So procreation, but it's not just that. It's not just causing children to come into existence. It's even more than that, because we're not just we don't want just conception to take place, but we want the babies to be born and to raise them. And so another really important purpose of marriage is it's connected to procreation, but the raising of children to love and to obey the Lord. And so it's not just creating life, but as Christians, even higher goal, creating new worshipers of Jesus Christ. People that are going to know him and love him and worship him and serve him with their lives. And that's what we want to aim for with our kids. And so marriage is important for kids because, as we've seen, marriage is a commitment that keeps a man and a woman together to raise and nurture any kids that might come from that union. So that's good even for those that are not Christians, so they hopefully grow up with a mom and a dad, which statistically is usually best. We know there's exceptions to that, but usually that is what's best for all kids. But as far as biblical purposes, even more, we know what's genuinely best for them is to know Jesus Christ and to live a life that has God as their center, that knows Jesus as Savior, so they can be forgiven of their sins, have eternal life, have ultimate meaning and purpose. I mean, otherwise, if you raise kids to get every human accolade and trophy and achievement and paycheck and house and all these things that might look great on Facebook and seem really great at with friends in the office, but if they don't know the Lord, they're missing the main thing. And they're climbing a ladder that doesn't end in the place that it ought to. Instead of knowing Jesus, some of the places in Scripture that talks about this, Deuteronomy 6:6-7, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, so we need to know God's truth, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. The responsibility of parents to be communicating these truths to their children, making sure the next generation knows these things. And it's not just a little lesson here or there. It's also just talking about it as you go through life. And this means also it needs to be something that's in your words, but also in your lifestyle. They're going to learn not just what you say, but they're going to see what you do, what you value, how you respond to things. And they're going to pick up on that even more than the words you say. Your words and your walk need to match if we really want to help our kids to understand these things. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And there's other verses that you could look up, as well. So before we move on, just realize this is an important part of marriage. Again, it's not just for the fulfillment of two adults and their romance and them by themselves, but that if and when God brings children to them, that they're invested in those children and invested in helping them to know the Lord and to be raised to love the Lord. Now, ultimately, we can't. I wish that we could find a way to just guarantee that would always happen with every kid. But there, people make choices, and sometimes even in the best situation, the kids end up making very poor choices. But there's also a lot that we can do to raise them and to nurture them. You know, if you are, you have a plant. You can't just automatically make the plant grow, but you can give it what it needs. You can plant the seed, you can water it, you can make sure that it's getting the sunshine that it needs, you can keep it from animals that are going to eat it. And so there's things that we can do in the life of our kids to nurture them and to help them, even if we can't absolutely guarantee, you know, the outcome. But we want to be doing that, and we want to be praying to God because he's ultimately the one working in their hearts. But ask yourself, what is your main goal for your children? And ask yourself that realistically. You know, is it something that is some worldly goal? Something that maybe would be the goal of people that aren't even Christians, that's ultimately what you want? Or is it really that you want your kids to know Jesus Christ and to love him? And even if those other goals don't happen, if they love Jesus and they follow him, that you've achieved the most important thing that you want for them. And then ask yourself, would someone looking at your family be able to see that from the choices that you make? Or would they assume that something else is obviously your main goal? Things to think about. But God created marriage so we can raise our kids to know and love and obey and treasure Jesus Christ, be worshipers of him. With that, number four, and this is another big one. All these things kind of connect to each other. But there's also a place for intimacy. And by this, I do mean sexual intimacy. That one of the purposes of marriage is a place for God-pleasing intimacy without the sin of fornication. There have been some that, maybe this is your experience, that you grew up that, you know, sexuality was something dirty. That was something just to be avoided at all costs, and you can't even believe the pastor would talk about this in church. But that, you know, sex was something, you know, dirty to be avoided at all times. Maybe it had to happen once in a while because you got to have kids, but it's a necessary evil. And in the history of the Christian church, there were times that was the view, that it's not what was taught in Scripture, but it became this view that it was holier to live an ascetic life, you know, to deny yourself the physical, you know, pleasures of this world. And it was better to be celibate than to be married. And if you wanted really to be holy, that, you know, you wouldn't be married. You would deny yourself, you know, because those pleasures were, desires were always evil. And that's why throughout the medieval church, in the Catholic church, they made it that, you know, priests had to be celibate and not married, you know, to live the higher, the better life. And one of the things that, as Protestants look back at Scripture, they saw, no, there is a healthy place for physical pleasure and sexuality as part of a purpose for marriage. It's not the only thing, and it's a specific type of pleasure, but biblically, God designed this. He designed it for Adam and Eve first, and it was before the fall, and he designed it as something to be enjoyed. If it was between a man and a woman that are married to each other. Apart from that, it's either with fornication, which is an old word for sexual immorality, which is any type of sexual relation that's not a man and a woman married to each other. But if it's in the right place, it's okay to enjoy that. In fact, God wants you to. God designed it and gave it as a good gift for humanity, for married couples. And we see this even back from the beginning, that sexuality here was part of God's design for marriage. Genesis 2, 24 through 25, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So you have here the, they're naked together. Again, it's just them two in the garden and they're married. You also see them becoming one flesh, which is more than just sexuality, but sexuality is a part of it. And there are other passages as well, too. Some of these have said it. I'll let you read on your own, okay? But Proverbs 5, 18 through 19. You know, I say, you know, look this up, especially if you're married. Okay, you'll be glad that you look this up, okay? Maybe, like, hey, honey, look at this. Let's do a Bible study here. I got a passage we can look at. The Song of Solomon, which, and people debate, is it also about, you know, Christ and the church? And it could be, but it's definitely also a celebration about romantic and sexual love between Solomon and his bride. And so the message of the Bible is not that sexuality in itself is something dirty or evil or needs to be avoided. It just needs to be put in the right place. A great illustration that I love using for this is to remind ourselves that sex is like fire, okay? So if you're taking notes, write that down. Sex is like fire. Is fire a bad thing? Let me hear you. Is fire a bad thing? No, it's actually not a bad thing. It is really good that fire was discovered, okay? You got here because of fire in the engine of your vehicle. You know, we are able to take a hot shower because of fire. We cook our food, you know, because fire and all these things, you know, exist. Or electricity, I get it. But fire is a good thing. But fire is good when it's where it's supposed to be. Okay, so if fire is in the fireplace, it is good. But we also acknowledge that fire can be really destructive. Okay, fire is good when it's in the fireplace. Fire is really bad when it's on your curtains. Okay, and burning down your house. In the same way, God designed sex as something powerful and something very good when it's where it ought to be, which is in the marriage relationship of a man and a woman that are married to each other. Then it's in the fireplace. And God's message is actually, hey, more fire in the fireplace is a good thing. Do a Bible study of 1 Corinthians 7. Okay, the message of that for married couples is you're going to see that God actually wants you to have more fire in the fireplace and to be enjoying that. I'm not kidding you, okay? I think, oh, Christianity, it's a killjoy. No, it's just saying do it in the way that it's meant to be done. But again, when fire is somewhere else and it's burning down houses, neighborhoods, forests, communities, it's really destructive. And unfortunately, all of us have seen, whether it's in our own lives or other people's lives, the devastating effects of sexuality when it's not where it ought to have been. And it causes a lot of pain and a lot of hurt. And God is still there and can give redemption and can give healing. But it's so much better to keep that fire where it's intended to be. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 7. Look at a few verses from this that I think also reiterate that point that it's intended to be in the right place. 1 Corinthians 7:2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, in this passage, Paul is saying that for some, singleness is a good thing, that singleness can also be a gift that God uses, and there's nothing less about being single. All of us start out life as single, and many will end up single. Singleness is not a cursed thing. It's not a bad thing. It's also a gift of God. But here, Paul also counsels that for many, if not most, because of temptation to sin in this way, to commit sexual immorality or fornication, that for most, it'd be better to get married, that each man have his a wife, and again, man and a woman coming together. A little bit later, in verse 9, it says, it talks about there can be times, again, that singleness is okay, but then it says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So just the implication for this is saying that it needs to be in the fireplace, in that context of a man and a woman that are married to each other. Because note, if Paul's logic was, hey, it's okay to sleep around, you know, don't commit adultery, but if you want to have sex before you're married, if you want to be doing that, hey, that's fine, it's okay. That verse, then this verse doesn't make sense. 1 Corinthians 7:9 would make no sense unless he is saying that the only appropriate place for sexual relations are in marriage. So once you are married to each other, and then it's great. That fire in the fireplace is a good thing, but out of that, it is not. The Bible speaks about this quite a bit. And again, affirms marriage as a good thing and affirms, therefore, sexuality is a good thing. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all. Again, these messages apply to all of us, even if you're married or not. And it is a terrible thing for our culture that marriage definitely is not honored. You know, we're redefining it, but even before they redefined marriage, you know, people did so much damage to the understanding of marriage by treating it the wrong way. And so it's not just the issue of gay marriage, but all others that, you know, we've treated marriage as just this optional thing, as a mere temporary thing, just treating it very lightly instead of holding it in honor. And the verse says, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. That it is sin to be doing sexual relations with someone that you're not married to, or other things that are, you know, erotic with them. So you want to keep the marriage bed pure. And so we know what he means by that. And there is judgment. Now again, let me say, Christ came to take condemnation for all that trust in him. And so if you realize, okay, yeah, judgment upon you because of this, and if it's not this, it's going to be other things too, because we're all sinners. But Christ came to take the judgment of condemnation that we deserve. And I just plead with you that you would come to him for salvation. You know, recognizing your sin, okay? Not just making excuses, but go to him as the one that paid the price on the cross and believing that he loved you enough to take your place and to take that condemnation. And I mentioned that verse that said, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. Let me give you back up a little bit in Corinthians, because I think this is important too, to understand sexuality. And we'll talk more about this in weeks to come as well too. This one isn't in your notes, but 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 20, he's talking to people in Corinth, and there was a lot of prostitution in Corinth, and there was even Corinthian Christians that were still messing around with that type of thing. And some that were saying, well, it doesn't matter, because it doesn't matter what you do with your body. My soul is saved, and that's the only thing that's important. And Paul writes to them and tells them this, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? If you're a believer, even your body, too, is part of the body of Christ. It's a member, it's connected to him. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Christ saved us, and he cares about your physical body too. And you can't engage in these things with also dragging, in a sense, him into it. You know, when you are saved, one of the things that happens in the New Testament era is that the Holy Spirit indwells you. And so you are literally a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are together as a church as a whole, but also each individual is, because you have the Holy Spirit in you. So you can't say, well, I'm saved and I can do whatever I want. And of course, the attitude of our age is, well, it's my body, I can do anything I want, and I make my own choices. Paul is saying, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. Glorify God with your body. He's also making the point here that there's something about sexuality that goes deeper than the physical. It says, the two shall become one flesh. This is one of three places in the New Testament that refers back to Genesis with that two becoming one flesh. And it doesn't mean that you're married just because you had sexual relations. Marriage is more than that. But there is something spiritual, beyond just emotional, that is happening. That marriage is meant to bond two people together with a permanent, lifelong, at least, spiritual union. The two coming together and being joined. And when people think, well, I can just play around and, you know, have just sort of flings and no strings attached, it can never be no strings attached. And that's why there's always hurt. There's always emotional hurt. You were designed by God that sex cannot be something that is merely physical. It's always going to enmesh you with the other person emotionally. But also we see here there's spiritual bonds too. And that's why when there's breakups, it's so traumatic and difficult for people, because what is meant to bind you together in a permanent way is being misused like this. An illustration I use a lot, and I'll use it again, is sex is like super glue. Super glue is really great when you want to bind two things together that you plan to be together permanently. but it doesn't work well if it's, you know, post-it notes or Velcro or something that you just want temporary. And I say, think of this, if I put super glue on my hands and I glue them together and I let them dry and then I rip them apart, that's going to be painful. And it might have little chunks of this hand over here and vice versa. Okay? Yeah, you're horrified. But you know, that's part of what causes so much pain and trauma when people are just engaged in sex without marriage. Whether it's a hookup culture, one-night stands, or long flings that are without marriage, you're doing something that's meant to bond two people together permanently and ripping them apart when it's not intended to work like that. So God-pleasing intimacy, but it is a part of God's purpose for marriage. I said that carefully like that because some people would say, well, if sexual pleasure is part of being married, and then, well, if I want to, need to redefine marriage so that I can get married to whoever I want to give me sexual pleasure, then I should be able to get married. But it's not just that. There's other purposes, and it's a specific type. Again, it's between one man and one woman that are married to each other. Along with that, too, and again, these are all kind of connected to each other, companionship between a man and a woman. And with that, cohabitation without scandal. And I'll explain what I mean there. And God has said, it is not good for a man to be alone. And in Malachi 2:14, she is your companion, your wife by covenant. Companionship is good. You know, it's good to have that relationship. She's not just your sexual partner. She's not just your person that you're raising a child with. All these things are true, but hopefully, you know, your spouse is your companion, your friend, oftentimes, usually, hopefully your best friend, someone that knows you deeper than anyone else. And there's genuine, you know, love that's not just romantic love, but also a deep love of companionship and going through life together. And that's what marriage is about. And therefore, as you get older and as other things fade and things change, the other companionship and that type of is going to get deeper and deeper. Make that the with Christ as the center, foundational for your marriage. But, you know, it's one thing if you have this, you know, this other person, and there was a time for all of us where you had to, you went out, you spent time with each other, then you had to say goodbye and go to your own separate homes. And how hard, you know, that was. You know, remember the Beach Boys song, Wouldn't It Be Nice? And just saying, you know, just looking for, it's kind of a sweet song. You know, just kind of, you know, looking forward to the day when they can stay together and they're married. Our culture has lost that. And most people, they live together and say, well, you wouldn't buy a car unless you take it on a test drive. You're doing damage to your own relationship by doing that. It's also, it's sinful. And it's not the way it ought to be. The pattern in Scripture, and what society has understood, is that you're supposed to get married first, and then you can move into each other, because also society assumes that if you're a guy and a girl of the same age are living together, they're having sexual relations. People say, well, no, we're not, we're just, yeah, you're probably lying. But even if you were, you know, not lying on that, everyone's going to assume that you're having sexual relations. And that's why no matter what age, whether you're in your 20s or you're getting married later in life, it's just the right thing to do, both biblically and for the good of society, to also show that pattern, that an example that if you're going to be living together as a man and a woman, that you're getting married and you're doing it in that covenant. Let me say this too. This isn't in the notes, but I realized I needed to add this. If you want true companionship and you're a Christian, you got to be married to another Christian. Scripture talks about this in one place, 2 Corinthians 6:4-5, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. They would yoke oxen together when they would plow the field, okay? They were joined together. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, with a demon? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And notice all those synonyms for partnership, being yoked together, partnership, fellowship, accord, portion. That if a Christian, If you love Jesus and he's the most important thing in your life, he's your center, are you going to marry someone that the most important thing in their life is not Jesus? So let me say this. You know, to the people out there that are looking to get married, okay? And I say this to the kids, you got to start. They got to be a Christian. And not just they say they're a Christian, can you tell that they're a Christian by their choices, their actions, what they say, that they really love Jesus Christ? Do you want the father of your kids to be someone that doesn't love Jesus? That's going to be pulling them in a different direction? I mean, this should be a no-brainer even if it wasn't in Scripture. Okay? Now, a marriage between two people is a real marriage, whether they're Christians or not. But if you're a Christian, that's got to be the center of everything. And that's, you're going to have a happier marriage because they're going to realize all these purposes and help them live things out as well. So companionship, another thing is complementarity. And we'll talk more about this as we go. But in Genesis, it says it's not good for man to be alone. And then God says, I will make a helper fit for him. Or other translations may say, a suitable helper. So God made Eve for Adam, and she was another human being. She was like him. She was equal with him in dignity and value and honor and all this, but she wasn't an exact copy. God didn't just make like another Adam, another guy, an exact image. He made someone that corresponded to him, but was different. And so God made men and women for each other, and both, in so many ways, biologically, okay? They can come together physically in a biological way to produce children, okay? But also, there's other ways that men and women bring different strengths to the relationship. Both are good. It's good to be a man. It's good to be a woman. It's good to be a mom. It's good to be a dad. It's good to be a husband. It's good to be a wife. These are all good things, but they're not the same thing. So God didn't create just a duplicate. He created someone else so that they can fill in each other's strengths and complement each other. So when we say complementarity, it doesn't mean compliment, like I'm giving you a compliment. Those are nice pants that you're wearing. That's spelled different, but they complete each other. Think of two puzzle pieces that are, they're not the same, but they fit together. And that's men and women. And we'll talk more about that, but it's really important. Last two, really quick, because we're going to be talking more about these from Ephesians later on. But sanctification, being made more holy, growing in your spiritual life, you know, having sin put away from you. It's not just about you're avoiding sexual immorality, but there's so much sin in our lives. We need to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. We need to put away so many ugly things in our hearts. And marriage is one of the tools that God will use if he's calling for you to be married that will really help you with this. Because once you're married, you are around that person a lot, and they are going to know you really, really well. And let me tell you, you may be able to fool your friends. You may be able to fool people at church. A lot of people fool themselves, but your spouse is going to know. They're going to know the good about you, but they're also going to see and know the bad that's in your heart as well. And as I say to every couple that I've married, you know, it's two sinners saying I do to each other. You are going to realize these things, but God is going to use this in your life for good purposes. He has to shine that light on your sin so that you can recognize it and you can work on getting rid of it. And our spouses help us do that. Hopefully they prod us on as Christians to be doing the right things, studying the Bible, going to church, living for him. But also, you're going to see selfishness in your life that you didn't know that was there before, when you could just do whatever you want and come and go as you please, spend money as you want. It's going to reveal truths about you. But also, you have that person, your companion, your helpmate, to help you work through these things. And so God uses this. So when we look in Ephesians, for example, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." It's been said that marriage is a laboratory for sanctification. I'll tell you, the other thing is having children, if and when that happens. It's just another level of realizing, you know, that you have responsibilities and that there's areas of selfishness that you might want that you just can't indulge in those things anymore. And the last one here, maybe the most important one theologically, God designed marriage, and you want to know the secret of marriage? I promise you, I'm going to tell you the secret of marriage in the series, right? Here's the secret of marriage. To picture the relationship between Christ and the church. And it literally says this in the book of Ephesians. And it talks about wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of his wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we'll look at the rest of this in weeks to come. But then look at this. It says, the mystery is profound. And that word for mystery in Greek can also be translated as secret. It doesn't mean that it's something mysterious, like the way we think of it. A biblical mystery, the word means something that was previously hidden and is now disclosed. So a secret. So from the beginning, God planned this, that marriage is designed to represent and show the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, those that he came to save, those that he loves, those that he died for, he gave himself for. And we're going to talk more about this, that this is why husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. And so, yep, husbands are supposed to have leadership, but it's a Christ-like leadership. Christ came to suffer and to die because he loved the church so much. And as we finish on that, just realize that. Marriage is designed to picture and help us to realize the love that Jesus Christ has for us, for you, for his people. And that he came and he gave himself on the cross to take our sins, because we are sinners all, and to redeem for himself a people, and to sanctify us, and to be working in our lives to help us to be radiant and spotless before him, not because of our own goodness, but because of his work in our lives. So ultimately, marriage is not about just only human love, as great as that is, but it helps us to realize and embrace the divine love that God has for us. I hope that you understand that love. If you don't know about salvation in Jesus Christ, or if you have questions, I would love to talk to you. Or find one of the other pastors or one of the deacons or something. We would love to talk to you to help you understand this so you can know these truths. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this. We acknowledge that every one of us has sinned in one way or another, Lord God. But thank you that you love us enough that despite our sin, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners, and that he gave his life for the church, as scripture says, Lord. Lord, help us to live this out with our spouses, Lord, if we're called to marriage, to show love and respect as due, Lord God. But ultimately, help us to put you as the center of all of this. May our marriages glorify God, and may they be a good picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.